Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
He who dies with the most toys wins. That is a common saying. I've seen it printed on t-shirts and seen it printed on bumper stickers. But he who dies with the most toys wins captures the mindset of many people. It captures the pursuit of many in our world. Because he who dies with the most toys wins, it reflects a life built on accumulating wealth, money, possessions. It's a life built on collecting and obtaining more. That's what ultimately matters. If I have more of this and more of that, more money, more wealth, bigger house, more cars, more boats, just having more, that more will satisfy. Having more will provide security. Having more will be enough for me. It's everyone's natural tendency to desire more. It is a disease we are all struck with. I want more of this and more of that. And it often consumes every person's heart. That we are drawn. We are drawn. You are drawn. I am drawn to materialism, to constantly wanting more. But what we know in light of the gospel and in light of what Christ has done sufficiently through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, that only in this life, only Jesus Christ can truly satisfy our hearts in a way that no other worldly possession can or ever could. Our hearts will never be satisfied with more. Our hearts will only be satisfied with Jesus. Our hearts will not be satisfied with stuff, only the Savior. And see, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9 warns us as the people of God, as His church, warns us and speaks about the danger of wanting more. More of this and more of that. The reality behind this passage is it serves as a warning against materialism. And it's broken down. And the reason we took such a wide range of this passage this morning is because this serves really as a whole. And it's broken down into five passages. And so pay careful attention to this or you'll kind of get lost throughout the sermon. But it's broken down into five passages, mirror passages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 1 and 5. Mirror each other. 2 and 4 mirror each other. And then 3 is the main point. And so he kind of works this Hebrew literary feature. He works this way from top and bottom into the middle and all the way to the bullseye, all the way to the central point. So section 1 and 5, which share parallel themes, by the way, section 1 is chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. That's the top. And then section 5 is Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 9. They share the top and bottom passage, the top and bottom sections. They share parallel themes. Themes and the same message and the same point, and they are seeking to amplify and strengthen each other's points. And what we're going to learn from section 1 and section 5 is that more can never satisfy. And then he goes on to sections 2 and 4, which also share the same point and have a parallel theme. Section 2 is chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. And then chapter 6, he's working back up. Chapter 6, 1 through 6. And they reinforce the reality that wealth can actually be more of a burden than a blessing. And that more can never actually be trusted. And so 1 through 5, more cannot satisfy. Sections 2 through 4, more cannot be trusted. And then at the very center of this passage, Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, he gets to the principal section of his purpose. The heart of the matter. That contentment in this life is not found in more. Contentment in this life is ultimately given to us by God himself. And so first, let's look at sections 1 and sections 5 and the truth that more can never satisfy. And let's start at the very bottom in section 5. So go to Ecclesiastes 6, verses 7 through 9. Or as we've called it, section 5. He says this, Solomon says, remember the truth of these sections, the parallel point is having more can never satisfy. He says in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So he works and toils for his mouth to feed himself, yet the appetite, the craving is never satisfied. Verse 8, for what advantage has a wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? What he's telling us in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6 is that satisfaction in this life, the craving for more, that satisfaction is actually sold separately. You don't get satisfaction with money or wealth or having more. He says he works for his mouth, but his appetite is never satisfied. And he uses food and appetite to illustrate how our heart actually functions and works. How your heart, how my heart actually functions and works. He's not just talking literally about your appetite, but he uses it as a metaphor. And what do you do when you're hungry? You eat. But after you eat, not long after, what happens again? You get hungry again and need to eat again. That I could have the best, most scrumptious meal of my life last night. But when I wake up this morning, I still want breakfast. That, see, my appetite is never actually satisfied. No matter how good the meal is, no matter how much I eat, soon enough, I'll be hungry again. He says, that's the same way toil and work and money and possessions work. You can get the next thing that you want. You can get the pay raise and the promotion and the car or the dress or the toy or the trinket, and it may satisfy for just a little while. But eventually you'll want the new truck because the new truck's become the old truck. Or you want the new dress because the new dress has become the old dress. And you see, there's this appetite for more. You see it in our children, do you not? You get them a brand new toy for Christmas on Christmas Eve, and by Christmas morning, it's already worn out. They want something else. It doesn't satisfy them. Well, what we see in a child's heart about a toy is the same reality about our hearts. When we want more, we're never satisfied. We toil for our mouth, and yet our appetite is never satisfied. And he goes on to say, there's an illusion of more. Not only does your cravings never get truly met, but he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, better is the sight of the eyes, he's using a metaphor again, than the wandering of the appetite. This is vanity, striving after the wind. He says, what we see with our eyes is that's your life as it really is. So that's better than the wandering of an appetite. It's like he's saying, be happy and content with what you have. Because we're going to learn later, it's God who has given you what you have. So he says, better is the sight of the eyes. Better is the reality of your life than the wandering of the appetite. See, he's saying, enjoy what you have, what you can actually see, rather than striving after an appetite that what? That won't be satisfied. See, desire is like the restless traveler, always moving, always wandering, never settling. It reminds me, this verse reminds me so much of, you know, when a dog chases a car. And we joke and say, what would they even do if they caught it? Well, this is what he's saying. It's like, what would you do even if you did catch all your desire. You still got an appetite that actually won't be satisfied. So once you catch it soon enough, your appetite will be wandering again. But see, we so easily want to convince ourselves that more will satisfy us. More. Just this next thing will actually scratch that itch finally and completely. We convince ourselves that just a little bit more will finally make us happy. He says that's better as your eyes, what you have, than the wandering of an appetite. Because when we get there, we only find out that we actually want more. See, our appetites, they're insatiable. Left unchecked, we always crave more. If I just had $10,000 more, then I'd be happy. If I had a slightly bigger home, then I would be content. If I had a job or another job or a better job, I would finally feel fulfilled. But let's not just think about it in terms of money and wealth. That's what he's specifically referring to. But there's other implications in our desire to want more. That sometimes it isn't the bigger house and the better truck. And it's not a better 401k. It's not a pay rate. Sometimes it's, man, if I had a different marriage, I would be happy. Or you're at school and you think, if I had a different teacher, then I would be content. Or if I have a different church, then I'll be happy. But then it also is another pair of shoes, a new video game, a faster computer, a faster car, more stylish contemporary furnishings in the home. It never stops. And he says it's like chasing the wind. No matter how fast you run, you're never going to catch it. There's a delusion of possession. It's an illusion of more. You and I will never be satisfied because it's like grabbing the wind. And no matter how much we gain, the goalposts keep moving. You know, throughout the series, I've said everything is never enough. I've said that several times over the past several weeks. Everything is never enough. But what we're also learning is more is never enough either. Like, why do you think having more of what you already have that already doesn't satisfy us will somehow be better? I'm already discontent. I'm already dissatisfied. So give me more of what already makes me discontent and dissatisfied, and then maybe I'll have satisfaction. You see, it's a foolish game. You see, it's an illusion. It's the hedonic treadmill of pleasure. I'll constantly chase, believing that will make me happy, and yet we never truly arrive. But then go back up to section 1 with the parallel point, the parallel theme. Section 1, which is chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, he starts off with talking about how people want more power. He says, look, if you see in verse 8 of chapter 5, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and violation of justice, do not be amazed at that. Right? There's high officials and they're watched by higher. There's higher ones over them. He said, look, what do you expect in a fallen world? Corruption and oppression exist. People not only want more possessions, people want more power. And then this desire in verse 9 to have more leads, he says, to an exploitation of the poor. It leads to oppression. He says, but this gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He's basically saying in verses 8 and 9, the system is corrupt. There at the top of the pyramids, it's a king benefiting from it all. And the wealthy continue to acquire more. And they hold on to their positions of power. So they continue to acquire more. And then he goes in, he uses the king and the violation of justice and righteousness as an example of how people hold on and want more. But then he makes these points following in verses 10, 11, and 12. And they're very simple points. Remember, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. It's teaching us how to live and it's showing our hearts. And in verse 10, he says the more, basically this is what we're learning, right? More will never satisfy. And what he teaches us in verse 10 of chapter 5 is the more you have, the more you actually want. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So he says very plainly, the more money, the more income you have, you're not going to be satisfied. That's just the reality. So stop even trying. He says the more you have, the more that you actually want. It's a cruel irony. We have more income. If I could make X amount of dollars, I mean, haven't we lived? If I could make X amount, then I'll be happy. And then when you make X amount, you want Y amount. If I could just win the lottery, then I'll be happy. And Solomon says in verse 10, no, you won't. No, you won't be satisfied. See, this is what people are calling today, verse 10, lifestyle creep, where it's the gradual increase in income and wealth. And what happens when you make more? You spend more. No one ever lives below their means. The more you make, the more you spend. And that's the point he's making. The more you have, the more you want. So as income increases, we start spending more. I mean, isn't that true? The more money I have less money. So how is that even possible? Because guess what? We buy the larger house, which means paying more for utilities. Or we buy the more expensive car. We take the more frequent vacations. And the norm, what used to be a treat, now becomes a norm. What used to be a luxury becomes our new standard of living. The more you have, the more you want. He says you're never going to be satisfied. See, our desire for more doesn't decrease with a surplus or a deficit because the desire is still the same. So don't think this is just all a rich person's problem who actually has. Some of the most greedy people I've ever met are poor people. Because they do think, what? If I had more, I'd be all right. Just because you don't have the means to buy something you want doesn't mean you don't have the desire. Just because you don't have the means to fulfill a covetous desire doesn't get rid of the desire. And so he's saying, look, it doesn't matter if you have minimum wage or six-figure salary, the craving remains. The more you have, the more you want. You won't be satisfied with income or wealth. Verse 11, he takes it a step further. Not only the more you have, the more you'll want, but he says, the more you have, the more others want it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? If you acquire great wealth, suddenly guess what? You're hiring a maid to clean your house. They increase. The goods increase and they eat the increase. If you're rich enough, you have a chef to prepare your meals, a landscaper to tend to your property, a nanny for your children, a chauffeur to drive you around, a bodyguard to protect you, and an accountant to manage it all. The more you have, the more it goes to others. And by the way, not only does it go to them, guess who else comes knocking at your door? The IRS and the government wanting their fair share too. See, the more you have, the more others want it. You see it with professional athletes all the time. The more wealthy become, and how many professional athletes have we heard went bankrupt? Because all of a sudden their family gets quite a bit larger and their family and their friends, their circle of friends get larger. You've seen it. Many stories. Long lost relatives, distant acquaintances coming out of the woodwork. All of a sudden everyone's your friend. See, the more you have, the more people want it. But not only he says the more you have, the more others want it. The more you have, the more you want. But he says, the more you have, here's another thing, is that the more you have, you become more worried about losing it. Verse 12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Saying, if you don't have anything, you don't worry about losing it. But when you've got a lot, you start to worry. He says, the full stomach of the rich, there's that appetite again. I've got it all. I don't want to lose it. But he says, you lose sleep over it. You stress about protecting it. You live in fear of mismanaging it. One of the greatest sources of insomnia in America today is the fear of losing their wealth. I mean, think about that. When you're a 22-year-old with $800 in a 401k, you don't really care if you lose it. You're not signing in to check how much your portfolio has grown. But when you're 65 and you have $2.5 million saved and it's compounded every year and you're close to living on that, all of a sudden you're signing in, you're checking, how do the markets do today? Have I lost any? Do I need to withdraw? Do I need to get more conservative? I don't want to lose this. Should I take it out? What's my plan for retirement? You see, the more you have, the more you worry about losing it. So when you buy, if you drive an old truck, you don't worry about getting some scratches and dents on it. But the time you buy the new truck, guess what? You know, you pull up at Walmart with that old truck, you'll pull it right to the shopping cart, but the buggy return. But when you got a new truck, guess what? You're parking half a mile away, make sure no one hits it, because you're worried about what's going to happen to it. That's the same principle. The more you have, the more you worry about losing it. See, the pursuit of wealth is ultimately flawed. We can amass riches, but there is always a God-shaped lack of satisfaction that more cannot fill. So we see that more will not satisfy in sections 1 and 5. But in sections 2 and 4, we see that more can actually not be trusted. So, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 and 14, he says that there's a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Wealth, more money, it can't be trusted. You see, it says he lost it in a bad venture. Misfortune can wipe out everything you have in an instant. A war, a recession, a bad business deal can be lost overnight. A lifetime of earnings, a year of careful planning, decades of saving in the name of security, gone in a moment. There's also an illusion of security when it comes to our wealth. We think if I just have enough saved up in my emergency fund, under my mattress, and in a piggy bank, then everything's going to be okay. And he says, no, you can lose that too. Like, that's not your security in this life. That wealth, as quickly as it may be gained, can be as quickly lost. It cannot be trusted. It can vanish in an instant. And he goes on to say, not only can you lose it quickly, I mean, we have so many people that, you know that's gone bankrupt. And he goes on to say, and it's a cliche, but it's a cliche right out of the Bible, and it's true. He basically says, you can't take it with you. In verse 15, not only can you lose it very quickly, but even if you held on to it your whole life, you're not going to take it to heaven with you anyway. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. How did he come? Nothing. Naked he came. And shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So even if you did hold on to it and didn't lose it, you're not going to take it with you. See, money, more, wanting more, that desire, it lies to us because it says, if you lose me, you won't be happy. And if you hold on to me tightly, I'll provide you security. And Solomon says that, no, that's true. And even if it did, you're going to die one day. And you're not going to take it with you. He says in verse 16 and 17, this is a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go. What gain is there for him who toils in the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, sickness, and anger. Because we come to this, in verses 16 and 17, we come to this realization that, yeah, I'm not going to take it with me. No matter how much I try to grasp onto security through wealth, it's like trying to hold on to the wind. And one day, no matter how tightly you cling to more, in the end, you stand with God, stand in front of God with nothing. See, is this not the same lesson Jesus teaches us in Luke 12 with the parable of the rich fool? A man does what? He builds bigger barns. He stocks up, stores up more wealth because he believes that is secure. And then what does God say to the rich fool in that parable? He says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? He dies and meets the living God empty-handed, as we all will. He thought he was living the good life, and yet he has to stand before God. And as he stands before God, what is his argument going to be? Accept me because I saved? Accept me because I had a big barn? So then go down to section 4. He says, not only is there an illusion of security if you try to hold on to it, but he says, in fact, even if, okay, so you may hold on to it, you may lose it, but even if you hold on to it, you're going to die. But let's just say if you held on to it to the day of your death, you're not guaranteed that you're even going to enjoy it. Wealth cannot guarantee enjoyment. You see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 in section 4, he says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, right? So who gives wealth? God ultimately gives wealth. He says God gives wealth, possessions, and honors so that he lacks nothing that he desires. His appetite is met. Yet he goes on, yet God does not give the power to enjoy them. So who gives the wealth? God does. Who even gives the power to enjoy the wealth that you have? God does. So you can have everything that you've ever wanted. You can have everything that you've ever desired. And yet that is not a guarantee that you will live the good life and have a joyous life if God doesn't give you the joy to enjoy it. God is the one who gives wealth, and he is the one who grants or withholds the ability to enjoy it. Imagine how miserable of a life it is to toil and work and to basically waste your life accumulating more, achieving everything that you've ever dreamed of, and you don't even enjoy it. That's miserable existence. Others may look at your life and say, oh, they have it all. But inside, you're miserable. And so then he makes this rather shocking statement, verses 3 through 5. That he says, a stillborn child is better off than this person. A person, and who's this person? A person who's accumulated everything that their heart desires and yet doesn't even enjoy it. He says, a stillborn child is better than that. He says in verses 3 and 4, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Verse 5, moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So what's the point? He's saying, what's the point? To have it and to not even enjoy it? And then he says in verse 6 of chapter 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place, to the one place. He's saying a person could live 2,000 years, a person could live 10 million years and gain everything that they wanted. But if you don't enjoy it, it's better to never even been born. Wealth and having more does not guarantee enjoyment, because wealth, having more money and possessions, do not inherently contain the power for your enjoyment. And so now we come to the middle section. So he teaches us that more cannot satisfy and more cannot be trusted. So now he makes his central point in verses 18 through 20 of Ecclesiastes 5. That contentment is given by God. Verse 18, behold, I've seen what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil, with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. So notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, Solomon doesn't say, okay, the call is to asceticism, get rid of everything and live in poverty. That's not what he says. He's not promoting austerity or a monastic experience. We don't hold to a poverty gospel. We understand that God gives wealth, and he can give wealth. But what he's also saying is that in the few days of your life, you will never be content until you realize that God has given you those few days and he has given you the lot of your life. That he's determined what your life would be. And he's teaching us that is when life becomes enjoyable. When God is at the center, when we understand that he is the determining focus of our worldview, everything changes. Life itself becomes enjoyable. Because in verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toll. This is the gift of God. So when God may give you wealth and possessions, but the gift of God is for you to actually be content in that. And it doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little, God has to give you that contentment. And that is where joy comes in this life. This is the gift of God, that God has given you the power to enjoy the lot he has given you. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God kept occupied with joy. He kept his heart occupied with joy. So see, so often our hearts are occupied with what? With more and wanting more. But when we understand that God has given our life and given our lot, then our hearts are no longer occupied with more. They're occupied with God. And that is where the joy comes. So God has not only given wealth, but he says that God has not only given possessions, but he gives the power to enjoy them. And that is a gift. To see the lot that you have in this life is a lot given to you by God. This is why we sing songs that says, whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because God has determined my days. He's determined the few days that I live. He has given me the lot to live. Everything comes from his hand. And so I'm going to enjoy the life and the lot that God has given me. Do you see how wanting more is misplacing our trust? It's saying that God doesn't actually know what's good and right for me, so I want more. Whereas the person who's content and has joy says, no, this is exactly what God has determined for me. And I'll find joy and contentment in what God has outlined for my life. That I don't get to determine the lot of my life. God does. And when we accept this, it leads to deep and lasting contentment. And if God does determine to give you wealth and possession, you better pray that he also gives you the power to enjoy it. And that's exactly what he is saying, is that God determines what you get. Imagine a feast laid out before you. And you have everything that your heart desires on that table. You got fried chicken or mashed potatoes or steak. And you've got everything that you would order, everything that you would want. But then you don't have the taste buds to enjoy it. See, God gives you not only the feast, He gives you the taste buds to enjoy it. Or it's like the child with the toy, back to that. We can buy a toy that's in a box and they can look at it, but they won't enjoy it until the dad comes and cuts it out and puts the batteries in it. Then they will enjoy it. Or it's like having a can of food, a can of your favorite fruit, pears or peaches, and it's not the pop top, it's the regular old can, and you're looking at it, and you have what you want. I want peaches, I want pears, I have it. But I don't have a can opener. See, God gives the can, and God gives the can opener to enjoy what He has given. And until we realize that, we'll just keep pursuing more, thinking that is what's going to satisfy. No, God gives the possessions, God gives the lot, and God gives the power to enjoy it. God occupies the heart with joy. So what's he teaching us? Is ultimately nothing happens apart from God, and He's the giver of all good things, and He alone grants the ability to enjoy those good things. This is an extremely and incredible practical passage. He's saying this: work hard, eat and drink, enjoy the simple, everyday pleasures of life, and acknowledge the grace of God in all of it. Just acknowledge that God has given me my life. Because don't we also often think that if I could just have a different life, if I had more, then I'd be happy. And Solomon's teaching us, no, you won't. Your contentment is only going to be found in God, and He's going to give you the power to enjoy this life. It's fruitless and it's faithless to try to find satisfaction, put our trust in, or think more is ever enough. So dare we not worship or pursue the gifts. We worship and pursue the giver of the gifts. So how do we guard against more? Admit your anxieties in this life. Sometimes we think, yeah, more would be nice. I mean, all of us, like, a little more money ain't going to hurt nothing. But admit your anxieties. You say, look, I'm worried. I'm not trusting in God. I'm going to lay those anxieties at His feet. Confess your idolatry to say that I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in more. I'm trusting in wealth. I'm trusting in mammon. And then ask God to make us satisfied with the lot He's assigned to us, because He is the one that has the power to do it. Say, God, I don't want more. I want You. And in You, I'll be satisfied. See, that's what Jesus says, does He not? No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both. And then if God does give you wealth, and God does give you possessions, and God does give you money, He says, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. That's what 1 Timothy 6:17 says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's the cross reference in the New Testament of this passage, is 1 Timothy 6. Read, listen to that again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. More is not truly life. Jesus is truly life. And that's where your contentment and hope and trust and security will be found. Satisfaction really is sold separately. It's not automatic and inherent with wealth or relationships or success. It comes from God. That's why 1 Timothy 6 also says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. May we not pursue the things of the world thinking they will satisfy. May we not pursue the things of the world thinking they provide security. May we not pursue the things of this world thinking they will bring lasting joy. See, that is the lie. Security, joy, satisfaction in the things of this world, that's a lie that the enemy sows and say, you can have that if you would go this way. They will not bring true joy. But how many of us seek to live like this? That if I accumulate and get everything I want, I'll be happy. So what do we know What do we know to be true? Is that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, the message of the Bible, that in that He and He alone brings joy. He is the one that we trust. He is the one that is enough. See, Christianity doesn't actually demand poverty, but what Christ does through His work, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, is it destroys the false god of more, and it destroys money and more as a god of our heart. See, the Christian life is not about rejecting wealth, but rightly valuing God over all things. And if we get this wrong, you'll never be satisfied. But if you get it right, He'll occupy your heart with joy. See, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. And we can get as much stuff as we want, and they will not satisfy our sinful heart. Only the Savior Jesus Christ can satisfy. Only in Him that the heart can truly rest and be merry. I mean, to think of the glories of the gospel, that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world, born of a virgin, living a perfect sinless life, going to a cross and dying for me, dying for my sin, dying in my place, absorbing the wrath and penalty that I deserve, being raised again, and knowing that by simple faith in the work and person of Christ, I'm forgiven of all my sin. I'm restored to God. I'm reconciled to God. I inherit an inheritance of eternal life. And then to think that more money will bring me satisfaction. If Christ doesn't do it, what will? If Jesus doesn't do it, who will? I mean, if knowing God through Jesus Christ isn't enough for you to be satisfied, joyous, and content in this life, $10 billion isn't going to do it either. A new tractor is not going to do it. A new gun is not going to do it. A new shoes aren't going to do it. A new dress isn't going to do it. I mean, think about what we're saying when we desire more. God is good and all. I know Jesus died for my sins and reconciled me to God and gave me eternal life. But it'd be really nice if I had a few thousand bucks. That's really what would make me happy. I mean, isn't it foolish to think we'd be satisfied with stuff other than the Savior? See, in the gospel, we don't need more. Because in the gospel, we have it all. Because Jesus paid it all. I mean, in the gospel, what more do you want than that the Son of God dying for your sins and raising again for you? He is enough. He does not lack. He is sufficient. Only Jesus, only Him in the gospel is enough. Only He is satisfactory. Only He is security. Only He is your joy. He is your righteousness. He is your peace. He is the only treasure that won't be lost. When I'm banking my hopes on that and finding satisfaction in that, we don't need more because we already have it all. And we have it all because Jesus paid it all. He is your only riches. He's your only pleasure. I mean, what would you really rather have? More of this world or all of Jesus? And in the gospel, you get all of Jesus. Would you rather have stuff or the Savior? Only one can satisfy your heart. We're about to sing in a minute. Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou, my inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, Thou art. More cannot satisfy, more cannot be trusted, and more is never enough. But Jesus satisfies, He can be trusted, and He is always enough. Would you trust Him and believe that?
this morning. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.